Peter writes to the God of all grace, or the God of each and every grace. We'll continue our theme tonight on the the great salvation that we have. Just a word or two more about being clothed with salvation. You might open your Bibles to Luke 24 and verse 49. We've been considering the embroidered garment, and I had a few more thoughts on that, but I think we'll leave them for now. But there is one other garment that I want to mention before going on to another point in the subject of our great salvation, and that is in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The word "endued" here is actually the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:24, in Galatians 3:27, and in Colossians 3:10, where he exhorts us to put on. We've also considered that phrase a while back, to put on. And the word "endued" is the same word here, actually, in the Greek, to put on. To put on the new man, to put on Christ, to put on the wardrobe of the new man. So he's saying here, wait for the Holy Spirit. Become dressed with him. Let him be fully wrapped around you. We don't usually think of the Holy Spirit as a garment. Obviously, I'm sure you realize that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. But so is Christ. And in Galatians 3:27, Paul speaks there of putting on Christ. And in the same way, he speaks here of putting on the Holy Spirit. Many versions translate this verse as Wymouth does, "Wait until you be clothed with power from on high." So that's another garment that we can put on. The garment of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need this garment. We need to accept it. We need to put it on. We need to have it, that we can be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now let's turn to Philippians 2. We'll read verses 12 and 13, going on to another point concerning our great salvation, our vast salvation, our all-inclusive salvation. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul is starting a new portion here in this particular chapter. There are 11 verses, obviously, which he has already written. And then he says, therefore, that is, in the light of the above facts. And we won't read those verses. You can read them in your Bible if you wish, verses 1 through 11. But mainly the example of the obedience of Christ. He has just given us detailed information about the obedience of Christ, how he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gives that as an example for you and I, that we would have this same attitude. And then he says, therefore, that is, in the light of these facts, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. I think that's a very interesting and very important statement that Paul makes concerning these saints. The Philippians, according to Paul at least, as we see here, were obedient saints. As you have always obeyed. So now Paul says, continue to obey. Continue to obey. Now, without going into a lot of detail, we need to realize that we can't obey if we haven't been born again. We can't obey if we haven't been born again. The sinner is not seen as obedient in any way. And then there is the question, who is to be obeyed? Well, in the natural, we're obligated to obey the one who is our Father. That is the one who gave us life. We're not obligated to obey the man next door or down the street or somewhere across town. But we should obey our Father. Now, you and I have been born again. That's what salvation is all about, isn't it? And we have a heavenly Father. Salvation begins with obedience. Let's read a few references starting in Romans 10 and verse 13. I want to read a few references here that show us the necessity, the importance of obedience in relation to salvation. Romans 10 verses 13 through 16. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. A very obvious chain of events here, we might say, concerning how you and I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then in verse 16, Paul makes this statement, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So we see that not all have obeyed. So who are those that have not obeyed? Those, of course, that reject the gospel. Hebrews 5:9. I'm going to read a few scriptures here quickly. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. So salvation is for all. I think we're agreed on that point. Salvation is for all, and it is offered to all, but only those who obey and accept it by faith are those who actually receive it. Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith of the gospel that brings salvation. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Being slaves of sin and slaves of unrighteousness, there was an act of obedience. You obeyed from the heart. In Romans 10, we see that it's with the heart that man believes. Romans 16, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So there are several references here in the epistle to the Romans where Paul speaks of their obedience. They obeyed the gospel. They accepted what was said. They accepted the words of the gospel and obeyed. Let's go back again to Philippians 2, verse 12. Christ, of course, as in everything that we consider, is the supreme example of obedience. You won't find a better example in all of the scriptures of obedience than the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brother, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is the real proof of who and what we are. What do we do when we are in the absence of some that maybe we would like to impress? Paul says, much more that the fact that I'm not there, continue to obey as you always have. Not because I'm present with you. And we can use the example of children in the home. Most generally, they're reasonably obedient when the father and the mother are there. But if you go, which I don't really think you should do, but if you go and leave your children alone, well, that's not a good idea in the first place. But since you aren't there, depending on what kind of children they are, of course, they may or may not obey. We should not do what we do before man. But because of our love to God, who is always present, and our love to Christ, who is always present. It's not who sees us, but it's who we are. The scripture has to do with that very fact, who we are, what we have on the inside. We are not governed by a bunch of rules of do and don't. We should be governed by that inner life which we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about. We receive a new life. And whether somebody is present or not should make no difference to how we live, to what our actions are. In this portion of Scripture, Paul speaks of working out their own salvation. A lot of people have misinterpreted what this means, to work out, and they think that it means that you have to work to keep or to perfect your salvation. Paul's thought here is not to work to obtain, nor work to keep. We are kept by the power of God. Salvation is a gift. But he uses the term here, work out. And the phrase means to work fully, to accomplish, carry to its ultimate conclusion, to carry out the fullness, to the fullness or perfection. Paul uses this same word. Let's turn to Romans 7:18, where Paul uses this same word in the Greek that's translated work out here. In Romans 7:18, Romans 7:18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find out." And it's the word perform. Another version says, I cannot carry it out. I cannot perform it. I cannot carry it out. I cannot work it out. Now, the way to work it out or to carry it to its fullness is simply to yield to the Christ life within you. Remember that Paul introduces this thought of this section with the thought of obedience. Now you and I have received a new life. We are to obey, to yield to that life that is within us. This is, in one sense, it seems so simple to me. And yet, as I deal with other people, I understand they don't quite comprehend. It's the Christ life within you that gives you the power. It's yielding to that life that's in you that will cause you to live a life that is godly and a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. Now, in the first place, you cannot work out what is not in. This scripture does not apply to the sinner. The sinner can't work it out because he doesn't have anything in. You can't complete what's not begun. Working out salvation is simply walking in the power of the new life. One man makes this statement, "In the saving work of grace, God imparts a new moral power to work. You and I have an ability within us to do what God wants us to do." That ability, of course, is the very life of Christ. We are saved for the purpose of good works. We're not saved by good works, but for the purpose of good works. Let's turn to John 6, verses 27 through 29, where Jesus makes this point plain. Some of the Pharisees wanted to know what they could do to inherit eternal life or to work, what work they could do. It's interesting how man wants to do some sort of work. Man wants to think that he is capable of doing something that will please God in and of himself. John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God. That's the only work that you and I could ever do, that God would ever accept, is simply believing in him who sent. And that implies, of course, obedience, and it implies yielding. We use the word yield quite a bit. You hear it in messages that we should yield to the Christ life within us. We should yield to the Holy Spirit, yield to God. What is yielding? It's simply letting that work which God has done within us do the work that God intended it to do. Now, yielding is not totally passive. The word seems to imply that if you yield, especially if you're driving down the road and you come this rectangular sign and it's yield, seems pretty passive. Well, it is and it isn't. Let's look at the meaning of the word yield. The word yield means to place beside or near. It means to present. It means to place a person or thing at one's disposal, to bring to, or to bring near, or to be at hand. Let's look at a couple of references in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where I think we can see what it really means to yield to the Lord, to yield to the life within us. It's not just simply being passive and whatever happens, happens. You know, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. So often that you get this response, well, I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that happened. Well, 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul's words to Timothy, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, this to me is a good example of simply yielding to the Christ life that's within us. But at the same time, we see two actions here. On the one hand, refuse. On the other hand, exercise. It all has to do with working out our salvation. On the one side, on the one hand, there is the need to refuse. There's some things we must refuse. You can't say, well, if it works out that way, that's not the way it goes. No. Going on down to verses 12 through 16, a little more lengthy portion here. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in word and conduct in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hand of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Once again, I believe this is an example of working out our salvation. But notice the words that he used. We won't go into detail or try to explain all that Paul writes here, but just some words that stand out. Be an example. Give attendance, neglect not, meditate, give yourself, take heed. All of these are action words. Work out your own salvation. This phrase stood out to me very, very forcibly. I don't remember when it was, several years ago. Work out your own salvation. Now, all of us here tonight, that I take a quick glance around that I know of, we're all saved, saved the same way, by faith. But Paul mentions here that it's your own salvation. That really spoke to my heart, your very own salvation. Salvation is not something that you borrow or share. You might borrow a lot of things and share a lot of things and even own some things together. Doug and Phil and I own an air compressor. We all chipped in the same amount of money and we're all the owner. So I can't say it's my air compressor. But salvation is a different situation. Doug is saved, Phil is saved, I'm saved. But I don't share his salvation. It's my salvation. Salvation is very personal. You're saved as a person. You're saved as an individual. We may call many to the front. There may be a group that come up. But how do you deal with it? Let's say there's five people that come up to be saved. And so what do? You do a little bit of a scripture reading and you say, okay, you guys are saved. Go home. No, you deal with each one of them individually. Each one of them individually. Salvation is very personal. It's not a group thing. It's certainly not a family thing. We're not saved as families. We can be a saved family, yes. But each one in that family was saved individually. They have their own salvation. They have their own salvation. Now realize it's the same salvation, but still, that thought that it's my salvation. Now, salvation is offered universally to all, that's true. But it's accepted on an individual basis. The invitation is whosoever will, or God so loved the world. It's all inclusive. But the other part of that is let him, the individual, take of the water of life freely. He that believeth personally is not condemned. It's your very own salvation. It is my salvation. Now, people can steal your belongings. They can steal your clothes off the clothesline. They can steal your tools out of your shed or your garage. I've even known of instances where people come in and just clean out a house. They take all your appliances. They can steal your car, your animals. And in our society today, imagine they can even steal your identity. Now, that's something that seems impossible, and yet it does happen every day. They can even steal your identity. But no one can steal your salvation. That's the one thing that you possess that no one can take from you. No one can steal your salvation. Work out your own salvation. It's yours, and you cannot misplace it, and you cannot lose it. I've told before that I quite often can't find my glasses or my keys. I misplace them, but not my salvation. You'll never see me looking here and there for my salvation. It is my salvation. It is mine forever. Let's turn to Psalm 62. The phrase, my salvation, is found some 32 times in the Old Testament. My salvation. I realize the word also includes the thought of deliverance or healing. But I want to read in Psalm 62, four times in this psalm, we find this phrase. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 7. Truly my soul waited upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 2. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly removed. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. Then verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. He is my salvation. My salvation. Salvation is for all, and all who avail themselves of it are saved. Now, not all enjoy, as we've already seen in our study, another portion of our study, not all enjoy salvation to the same extent or fullness. Now, you are no more saved than I am, but your salvation may seem more real. It may seem to you to be more joyous and even better than mine, but that's because you work it out. That's because you allow God to work in you in such a way that you enjoy the fullness of salvation. Carry it to its fullness. Not all believers allow God to work in them according to what he wants to do. John 10, verse 10. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Salvation, as we have seen before, is more than simply escaping eternal judgment. There is a fullness to salvation. There is a completeness to salvation that you and I can enjoy even now, and in its total fullness, of course, on the other side. A couple of more exhortations to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 19. In 1 Timothy 6, 12, Paul exhorts Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay hold of eternal life. And in verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that they may enjoy it to the fullness, that they may experience it to the fullness. Now, God has done a work in us. God has done a definite work in us. And as we yield to that work, the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure will be there. The results will be seen on the outside. Work out your salvation. Let it show on the outside. Let it show on the outside. How can we know? As Doug mentioned this morning, how can we know that someone has faith? Faith is invisible, obviously. But at the same time, you can see the results of faith. You can look at certain people's lives and you can understand, you can see. There is very clear evidence that they have faith, that there is a work being done, been done, and being done in their lives. So the results are seen outside. The practical daily walk that manifests the fact that we are saved. That's what we should be concerned about. We're not working to keep our life or even to make it better, but we are working out our own salvation. And how do we do that? The latter part of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Once again, our legal brethren take that in a way that it shouldn't be taken, that we should be afraid of losing our salvation. I have absolutely no fear of losing my salvation. My life is hid with Christ in God. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We could multiply more and more scriptures along that line. But what does this mean? To work out with fear and trembling. We says that the word or the phrase means a wholesome, serious caution. A wholesome, serious caution. Yes, we have been saved by grace. Yes, we will never lose this salvation. And what does that produce? It produces a wholesome, serious caution in our life. Not caution in the sense of we have to be careful not to lose it. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:17. I think this explains it. First Peter 1:17. I believe it explains what a wholesome, serious caution is. Salvation is a serious business. Salvation is serious. It's the most serious thing that we are ever engaged in or will ever have anything at all to do. There is nothing more serious than salvation. There is nothing more serious than where a person will spend eternity. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And once again, this is not a fear of losing salvation. It's not a slavish fear. The main thought here seems to be of having caution. Not fear that has torment, but fear that lays hold of God's promised salvation and treats it as a serious business. It's not slavish fear, but wholesome, serious caution. Weiss goes on to amplify this a little bit. It is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear of high-mindedness. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. I believe that you and I should take that to heart. That should be what drives us to do what we do. The world is driven. You know, they're driven to do this and to do that. Paul exhorted the Philippians to obey even in his absence. And if our goal, if our entire aspiration is simply to honor God and to shy away from anything that would dishonor him, then those words are easy to obey. And I trust that that's our attitude tonight. Thank God for the salvation which is ours. It's your salvation. You will not lose it. No one will take it from you. And you will enjoy it to its fullness as you yield to the workings of the life of Christ within. We have the best that anyone can have here in this world. The world looks on us and sort of shakes its head and sometimes feels sorry for us, but they don't need to feel sorry for me. I have a heart that is full of joy, full of satisfaction. I don't need to look here and there and yonder for satisfaction. I have it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have it in the full salvation that is mine. I believe that we'll just close the service tonight with giving an invitation to those who want to come and spend time before the Lord. There's those that still haven't been filled. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you with His person, with His power, with the purity that is the divine life, that you might enjoy to a greater measure. It's interesting, and you have to experience to understand it. The Scriptures themselves, though it's the same Scripture you've read all your life, those Scriptures seem to have something they never had before. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, as you read those Scriptures, they literally come alive. Many people think of the Bible as a boring book, but as you read them through the eyes, the anointed eyes that you can read them with, from the power of the Holy Spirit, there's things there that just thrill your soul. It's hard to explain how that happens, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The things of God become more real than they've ever been. The things of God are more beautiful than they've ever been, more important to you than they've ever been, as you yield to the Holy Spirit. So let's come, and those that want to leave, consider yourselves dismissed, but I would invite everyone that wants to come around these altars, and let's worship the Lord together. If you've already received the Holy Spirit, we all need a new anointing from the Lord. If you don't feel that way, I don't know what to tell you, because that's the way I feel, and I know that others feel the same way. It's not that I'm dissatisfied, but as I look out upon the world and upon what faces us tomorrow, the next day, and so on, I realize I need a new anointing, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit each and every day. Let's come and worship the Lord together.